So how distracting is the radio?
Is it country and western? If it's too bad, I could probably holler at you without a mic. Okay. I must not be in tune anymore. Lost the spirit. All right, we're in Daniel. We actually are in Daniel chapter 8 now. I feel kind of bad how this has gone, because between revival services, death in the family, winter weather and all that, we've just kind of hit and missed through here. And what makes it more complicated is the stuff we're going through in Daniel is very, I guess, intricate stuff that's all overlaid with other stuff. And so I feel like I teach and then we skip a week and I have to go back and recover information and clean up stuff. And so I hope this isn't getting too repetitive for you or anything like that, but I just want to do this right. Now, we're in Daniel. Got through part of chapter 8 last time. Let me remind you where we are. I think I'll lose my head if I... These visions that we're studying have been built, first of all, on Daniel 2, where Nebuchadnezzar's image, you have the head of gold, the breast of silver, the belly of brass, the legs of iron, the feet of clay and iron. And we've talked about those nations and the progression through prophecy and how this winds up marking the Antichrist and the second coming of Christ in the future. Then when you went over to, we studied carefully through Daniel chapter 7, and we saw there the lion, the bear, the leopard, and again that final mysterious beast that Daniel spent so much time on that gave rise to the Antichrist and so on. Now, for now, we've been going through Daniel chapter 8. We got down through Daniel 8:12 last time that we studied before last week's weather event. And to remind you what this is, let's go down to the interpretation of it a little bit later in the passage. Look down in verse 20, and this summarizes what we've seen. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. Okay, so again, you're back here with Media and Persia. Media and Persia. And this time it's a ram with two horns. And then it goes on to say, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And so again, the order here is Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece. So this fits historically. Verse 21, the rough he-goat is the king of Grecia, the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. Now, that goat with the one horn, that great horn, in verse 21, we have identified probably as Alexander the Great in history. See, there's part of this that lies in past history, and there's part of it, as we talked about many times, that is still forward of us in prophecy. Well, you've got Alexander the Great that died, and it said there that there were four horns that rose up in his place. Let's go back in chapter 8, verse 8. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great. When he was strong, the great horn was broken. Alexander the Great conquered the known world then, and was depressed because there was nothing left to conquer for him, and died. He was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Now, most folks agree that after Alexander the Great died, that the Grecian kingdom broke up into four parts, and those four parts revolved around Egypt, here, Syria, over here, and then Macedonia, which I know it's hard for you to see, it's not a big map, but here's Greece right here. And Macedonia is this upper central section of Greece, and then the fourth is Thrace, which is this, and they may actually be talking about on over into Turkey as well. So you've got Macedonia, Thrace, Egypt, and Syria. That's what happened to the Grecian kingdom after Alexander the Great died. Now, if that's if we're on track here, notice in verse 9, after these four notable ones have come up, that out of one of them came forth a little horn. This little horn is going to be the Antichrist, and is the Antichrist in the future, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. Okay, so we talked about this one time, but here you have, here's two parts of that kingdom, and there's one, and there's one. Now, of those four parts, this little horn is in one of them, right? And he pushes to the south, right? South, and then east, and then also towards the pleasant land, Israel. Is that what it says? South, east, and then toward the pleasant land, right? I'm asking you, is that true? Okay, is that what it said? Okay. Okay. So it doesn't make sense if that's the case here, because from here, south and east is the same direction as the pleasant land, right? Here, Egypt, it's Egypt, south and east might work, but how about Syria? South, Saudi Arabia, east, that way, and also towards the pleasant land, three different directions. So best guess for me is that whoever this little horn is going to come out of Syria. That led me to say, I think, last time that, among other reasons, we think that the Antichrist, this notable little horn, is going to be an Assyrian or Syrian Jew. Okay? And again, this part of the puzzle as far as the Syria thing working with south and also east and also toward the pleasant land, that makes sense. So I wanted to back up here and clean this up, because I made the statement and said we'd come back to it later, so I wanted to do that. I want you to look at the Antichrist here tonight real quick, and it does look like he's going to be an Assyrian or a Syrian Jew. Syria, of course, as you've noted, is right here. Here's Syria for now. That's Iraq. Iran is over here. Saudi Arabia is, of course, down here. If the Antichrist, if the notable little horn is Assyrian, now we know that he has connections with the Catholic Church, right? Some think that it'll be a pope, and it may well be, because the woman rides the beast. Is that right? Okay, if that's the case, then if he is Assyrian, what likely religion does that also connect him to? Probably Islam. Is that right? So you're looking at an Assyrian, probably at least in part a Muslim, connected with the Catholic Church, who is also a Jew. Wouldn't that be a wonderful ecumenical get-together? I believe that's what's going to happen. Now, let me just show you and back up what we've been saying about this Syrian Jew thing, this Assyrian Jew thing. Look at Isaiah 30 real quick. I want to show you these verses. Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. Notice verse 27. See if you can figure out the context. Behold, verse 27, the name of the Lord cometh from far. The name of the Lord is the Word of God, which is, y'all are quick, really are. Work with me here. Veil, the name of the Lord cometh from afar, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, his tongue as a devouring fire. Plainly, second coming of Jesus Christ, and flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God. Right? Verse 28, his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck to sift the nations with a sieve of vanity. There shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Ye shall have a song as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. Now again, this is the second coming still. The Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, shall show the lighting down of his arm with the indignation of his anger, with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down. Well, who is it? It's the Antichrist. The Antichrist is an Assyrian. Okay? Now, you know, where in that day the line between exactly Syria and Assyria was drawn, they may be the same, you know, at this juncture. But, you know, Syria is right here. Assyria was further over this way, the northern part of Iraq and stuff. So, Assyria, Syria. I'm not saying there's not a difference. I'm just saying they may be commingled in idea here. Notice also Isaiah 31. Isaiah chapter 31, go down to verse 4. For thus saith the Lord, hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as a lion and the young lion roaring on his prey. When a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion. Second coming of Christ, right? And for the hill thereof. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also he will deliver it, and passing over he will preserve it. Turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver, his idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you for a sin. Then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword not of a mean man shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited. Again, the Assyrian here is the Antichrist. So twice you've seen the Assyrian. The Antichrist is an Assyrian. Look in Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. And while you're looking for that, let me just check something real here, quick here. I don't know what that is. Never mind. All right, Isaiah chapter 14. And again, you know Isaiah 14 well enough to know. Verse 12, Lucifer, son of the morning. Verse 13, thou said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. This is the devil. He was sent down to the sides of the pit, verse 15, and the continuing part of this prophecy, go down to verse 22. For I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and the remnant, and son and nephew, saith the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the bittern and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the besom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land. At Armageddon, the Assyrian, the Antichrist, is broken, and he's an Assyrian. Now, I said an Assyrian Jew. Just look in Isaiah 14 again and go back up to verse 20. Verse 20. And again, this address is to the king of Babylon in verse 4. And again, it's very plainly addressing the devil. Verse 11, thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials, the worm is spread under thee, the worms cover thee. Therefore, it's where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched, right? That said, verse 20, thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land. Now, if it's talking strictly to the king of Babylon, okay, he destroyed his land. But if it's talking about an Antichrist, he's an Assyrian, and thy land would be Jewish land, and slain thy people, Jewish people. See what I'm saying? Look in Ezekiel 21. Ezekiel 21. Ezekiel 21, and this will tie in a little later, I think, verse 21. For the king of Babylon, there he is again, and sometimes the folks, the Lord addresses the devil through the king of Babylon, sometimes he addresses the Antichrist through the king of Babylon, through the king of Tyrus, and so on. That's not an uncommon thing. Verse 21, for the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way at the head of the two ways to use divination. We'll see more about that later in Daniel. He made his arrows bright. He consulted with images. He looked in the liver. They used to divine by cutting open an animal, taking the liver out, spreading it out and looking at it and divining through that, like through a crystal ball or some such thing. What they're looking for, I have not a clue. Verse 22. At his right hand was the divination for Jerusalem, to appoint captains to open the mouth, and the slaughter to lift up the voice with shouting, to appoint battering rams against the gates, to cast them out and to build a fort. And it shall be unto them as a false divination in their sight, to them that have sworn oaths, but he will call to remembrance the iniquity, that they may be taken. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye have made your iniquity to be remembered, and that your transgressions are discovered, so that all your doings, your sins, do appear, because I say that ye are come to remembrance, ye shall be taken with the hand. And thou, profane, wicked prince of Israel. Now, maybe he's just addressing one of the wicked leaders in Israel, but the context is to the Antichrist, the king of Babylon. Thou, profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come when iniquity shall have an end. Well, that's the latter day. Sure looks like the Antichrist is an Assyrian Jew. Right? Look in Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 24, and then we're done with this part. Just wanted to clean up that. I said last time I thought the Antichrist was an Assyrian Jew, perhaps a Syrian Jew, and I wanted to make sure and clean that up. Daniel chapter 11, go down to verse 24. Daniel 11, 24. Okay, we're talking here about, and we're going to have to, of course, come through here to pick all this apart. But notice verse 22, the prince of the covenant. There's a covenant made with the Jews in the Great Tribulation by which they can do their sacrifices in their temple. There's a covenant. That covenant one day is broken, as you know. Verse 23, and after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully. He shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province. He shall do that which is his father's have not done, nor his father's fathers. Hinting there that this Antichrist, this prince, the evil prince of the covenant, is a Jew. Look at just one more thing in Daniel chapter 11. Go down to verse 37. And again, we've still got to come through here and carefully, but neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. We wonder who that is. Well, you can say, well, if it's a prince of Babylon, then it's probably Baal. Well, but everything indicates that this is, he's not talking about Baal. He's talking about God. Neither shall he regard the God, notice capital G, God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. And again, we have to talk about all that later. Could certainly be that the Antichrist is a fairy, is a homosexual. Who would be surprised? It could also mean that he does not regard the desire of women, that is, his desire for women, So he would be a celibate. Who would that tie in with? You know, and I'm not sure which one it means. I've always kind of heard and been impressed that he was probably going to be a homosexual. But if he didn't desire... whatever. I thought it was a trumpet there for a second, but I guess not. Nor the desire of women. It can also be he would not regard his desire for women, so he'd be a celibate. You know, Gandhi had strange and weird practices where he was celibate and would prove it by various experiments all the time and stuff. Something like that, I'm not sure. But again, the God of his fathers indicates that he's probably a Jew. Neither would he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces. A God whom his fathers, there's his fathers again, knew not, shall he honor with gold, silver, and with precious stones and pleasant things. So there is my backup for saying that I think the Antichrist is going to be an Assyrian Jew. He would have Roman Catholic connections strongly, may even be a pope, but he would also have Muslim connections, at least ethnically. He's also going to have Jewish connections, ethnically. So he is going to be a real character. Okay, back to Daniel chapter 8, verse 9. Any questions or comments on all that? Daniel. The God of forces? I don't know. Everybody got a capital G there? It should be. I don't know. I guess it could say that ultimately, of course, God is the God of forces, but he's going to not be worshiping our God, who is the God of forces. He's going to be worshiping some other sub-god or demon or whatever. I suppose you could look at it that way. That's what I've always tended to think, but I don't have an explanation for you on it. Okay, that said, again, we got all the way through this last time, but notice verse 10. No, verse 9. We're talking about the little horn, okay? I'll blast through this real fast. Out of one of them, one of those four divisions, one of those four horns, I think it's Syria, came forth a little horn, this is the Antichrist, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. So three directions, and one of those directions is Israel. Verse 10, and it waxed great even to the host of heaven. Talked about that last time. It shall cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground. Part of the host of heaven is the stars, but there's also principalities and powers in heaven. In fact, sometimes the stars are angels themselves. Is that right? When the star came down to Bethlehem, those shepherds came and got underneath the star, and that's where the baby Jesus lay. Well, I got news for you. Walk outside, if it's a clear night, and find a star, and then go stand under it. That star had to be in the atmosphere, right? And it was an angel, okay? So, and stars are suns, and so I know another sun was not in our atmosphere. So, it was an angel, okay? Don't forget the angel that came down in Revelation, the star that came down in Revelation, that was a star. That was an angel, too. Anyway, verse 10. Cast down some of the hosts and of the stars to the ground, stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. Talk more about that later. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. I read that as being magnified himself to the prince of the host. By him, this horn, the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his, the prince of the host's sanctuary, was cast down. This is the Antichrist coming in and destroying the worship of the Jews in the Great Tribulation. Verse 12, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice. So that's going to be a spiritual element. A host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it, the host, cast down the truth to the ground it practiced and prospered. I think I closed last time by saying, the truth has enemies, brethren. I mean, all the guns of heaven are turned against the truth. I'm not talking about political truth either. I'm not talking about economic truth. I'm talking about spiritual truth. So that's the battle you're facing. If you wonder why somebody gets excited about coming to church and then seems to drop off the edge of the world and just kind of flakes out, the reason is because they're under a lot of pressure. And they say they want the truth, but there's a lot of guns turned on them, and so sometimes they don't come back. Because it's hard to come back. And that's why some of you are suffering some of the things you're suffering. Because the devil and his minions hate the truth. Especially when the truth is as open by the grace of God as you get. Now, if you're going somewhere where they're drinking beer in the middle of the service, well, he's probably not so interested in messing that up, actually, right? But if you're going where you're getting straight from the shoulder truth, and by the grace of God, I hope that's what you're getting, then there's going to be some definitive opposition to that thing in a way that maybe you don't even understand. You're going to see some things happen in people's lives. You go, wow, I just wonder why he had to flake out of that. Why did he get upset at that? Why was he so offended by that? Because there's lots of guns turned. There's lots of ammo being charged in this direction. Right? Okay, back to verse 13 then. We move on. Slowly, but we move on. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? Now let's look at two things here real quick. Okay, you've seen it before, once in verse 11, once in verse 12, now in verse 13. The daily sacrifice, okay? There's coming back in the Great Tribulation. They're going to get things rebuilt. There's going to be a rebuilt temple, presumably on the site of the Mosque of Omar. So we got a war to fight before the Mosque of Omar is gone kablooey. And then you have the temple site once again set up, and there are sacrifices being made there. There's been a covenant made with the prince of the covenant, with Israel, and they've allowed this temple to be rebuilt, and there are sacrifices being made in the temple. If you had an Antichrist that had Muslim connections, Catholic connections, and Jewish connections, he might be able to make that happen. Know what I'm saying? Verse 13. So you have a daily sacrifice. Just look through here real quick just to establish this. Look down in chapter 9, verse 27. Another prophecy, Daniel's 70 weeks. We'll come through that next chapter. But notice verse 26. After 62 weeks, 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, unto the end of the war desolations are determined. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Okay, that's Daniel's 70th week. That's the Great Tribulation week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So prior to it, there is a covenant made, and that sacrifice, presumably, is being made for the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Okay? Again, not to denounce or berate anybody that Brother Donovan, that thinks maybe that the first half of the tribulation was fulfilled when the kingdom of heaven was at hand, when Christ was here for 3.5 years the first time. I'm not berating the idea, but this is one reason I can't figure out how it happens the way he thinks it might have happened. He doesn't teach it completely doctrinally. He teaches it as a possibility, okay? I'm still holding right now to a 7-year tribulation because I see a temple that has to be built and a sacrifice that has to be started again and then stopped when it's made desolate. But we'll get that more in a second. Again, verse 27. He shall cause the sacrifice of the oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. We'll talk more about desolation in a second. We're still talking about the daily sacrifice. Look in 11:31. I'm just establishing the fact that in the Great Tribulation, as I see it, the middle of it, they've been sacrificing through the half of it. All of those sacrifices are coming back. And that's why when you go into the Great Tribulation prophecies and doctrines, you see the law back in, these sacrifices and daily oblations, holy days, Sabbaths, and new moons, as being back as an issue, because it's the time of Jacob's trouble. God's dealing with the Jews again. Look in chapter 11, verse 31. But I've got to go back to verse 30 to get a context here. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved in return, and have indignation against the holy covenant. Again, the Antichrist makes the covenant, comes back and has indignation against it, changes his mind. So shall he do, he shall even return, and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. An arm shall stand on his part. I would guess those arms are probably arms of that host that we discussed earlier. Maybe not. They shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Now, again, back in verse 13, notice that the daily sacrifice, the transgression of desolation, the way this is phrased, saying they shall then place the abomination that maketh desolate. I think you've got a Jewish sanctuary, and they've been offering sacrifices in that sanctuary again. And then one day there is brought in an abomination, an idol abomination, apparently, into this place, and they set it down, and it defiles the holy place. I think it's the image, okay, something like that. There is one other verse I wanted to show you here regarding this. Notice chapter 12, verse 11. I'm not going to explain all these numbers, but verse 11, at least not yet. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there it's set up again, it's placed and it's set up. It must be some physical thing that makes the sanctuary corrupt and polluted by bringing it in, some sort of idol. There shall be 1,290 days. Again, I'm not going to mess with those numbers right now because that's getting way beyond us right now. Verse 13 of chapter 8. Who's confused? Anybody got questions so far? Make sure it's one I can answer. Okay, good. Never mind. Verse 13. Then I heard one saint speaking. So we have now the daily sacrifice. We have the desolation, the abomination that maketh desolate. This is what is prophesied in Matthew 24. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, turn, leave, don't go back for nothing, get out, go away. You're going to the wilderness where I'm going to protect you and hide you for a while, right? So this is the Antichrist defiling the sanctuary. In history, the historico-grammatical people try to make this Antiochus Epiphanes, okay? He was a Seleucid, that is a Greek king, that decided that he was going to make buddies with Jews that had adopted the Greek system. And so he goes into Jerusalem and supposedly, reportedly, I can't always get it uniformly through the historians, but apparently he goes in to the sanctuary himself, sits himself down on the mercy seat in the holy place, and even defiles some of that place with hog blood. So in history, whenever you read through historians and stuff, they say that the fulfillment of this was Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, that happened in, I think, 164 B.C. which doesn't work because Jesus Christ was saying in Matthew 24, it has yet to happen. That was after 167 B.C., right? This is a prophecy, and it was, again, one of those partial fulfillments in history where somebody, you know, lined things up and fulfilled part of these things, but Antiochus Epiphanes was not the Antichrist. Maybe he was one of them. He was an Antichrist, but not the Antichrist, right? Somebody else is doing it yet in the future. Verse 13. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto them, or unto that certain saint, which spake. Here's the question. How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation? That is, I understand that to be the abomination of desolation. To give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. The question, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? He said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, to me, this is kind of mysterious, and maybe I'm on the wrong track here. But ...2,300 days, right? 3.5 years is 1,260 days, right? That means that there's, if that's what he means by this, that leaves 1,040 days left over. So if that's the case, then he might be saying that after the abomination of desolation is placed in the middle of the tribulation, that, no, that's not right. Let me just go back and read it again. How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? Well, that's 2,300 days. So if you start counting 2,300 days from when it's set up, until it ends, and in verse 13 again, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. If you take the 3.5 years of the tribulation, you're still left over with 1,040 days. Well, that's for round numbers purposes 3 years, right? So the question becomes, well, maybe the sanctuary is not cleansed until a couple of years deep into the millennium. But that may not be, I may not be conceptualizing the question right. But 1260 is 3.5 years, right? So, Abel. Yep. Yeah, with some different wording. I haven't worked it all through yet. Because in Daniel 12:11, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. That's 30 past 3.5 years. Yeah. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 and 30 days. Yeah. Yeah. And go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. I'll be thinking about it some more as I move towards Daniel 12, but that's as far as I got so far. Okay? Anybody, if anybody knows the exact answer, let me know. Okay, we're back to Daniel 8. Daniel 8:14, he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Okay, so again, depending on if you can figure out how, when this starts, you may well be a couple of years into the millennium before the sanctuary is actually cleansed, which seems kind of weird. But verse 15, it came to pass, when I, even I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Uli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O man, son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. There it is now. Don't overlook that. The time of the end. Now, that is something used all the time in the New Testament. Look in Matthew 24. Apparently, the end was intended by God to be a pointer for you. And you can see the time of the end here is at the end of the tribulation. Look in Matthew 24 and go down to verse 3. Notice how it's phrased. Verse 3, and it came to pass, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Matthew 24:3, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Jesus Christ's coming is the end of the world. He comes at the beginning of the millennium, right, into the tribulation. So the tribulation, as we know it, is the end of the world. And so when somebody says offhandedly, the end, you shouldn't automatically think the end of your life or the end of the year. But prophetically in the Bible, the end of the world. The end of the Great Tribulation. Right? Just see how often this comes up here real quick. Matthew 24, verse 6. Happens several times in this passage. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Again, the reference back to verse 3, the end of the world. Verse 13, but he that shall endure to the end shall be saved. He that shall endure to the end of his life shall be saved. No, no. The end is verse 6, is verse 3, the end of the world. Verse 14, and the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. The end of what? End of the tribulation. Verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, it all happened at the same time, and that end is not to be overlooked. It's a common phrase you need to be aware of in the Word of God. Look down in, let me see here. Go back to Matthew chapter 13 real quick. Matthew 13. Matthew 13, 39. Before you start doctrinally over-applying some of these parables to your life, don't get me wrong, there's instruction for you. But before you start over-applying them doctrinally to your life, you better be careful of wording, right? For instance, Matthew 13, go down to verse 38, he's interpreting a parable earlier given. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is not the rapture. The harvest is the end of the world. As defined by Matthew 24. As defined by Daniel 8. The end of the tribulation. You see what I'm saying? Verse 39, the harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. We will respond to the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, but there is no indication that the angels have anything to do with our rapture. The angels have something to do with the end of the world, the second coming of Christ. Right? Are you hearing other voices still? Look at verse 40. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. Okay? Just keeps coming at you over and over again. Go down to verse 49. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. That is not your rapture. That's the second coming of Christ. That's the end of the world. You want to see more, look at all these troublesome passages that have bothered you in the past. Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, 6. But Christ as the Son over His own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end of our lives. Right? Unto the end. The direct reference is to somebody in the Great Tribulation, and they are holding their confidence, hopefully steadfast and firm, unto the end of the Great Tribulation. And that's why when you read through Hebrews 3, there's things that easily apply to you, but there's things that scare you to death. Because they don't match what you read in Galatians and Ephesians and Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Right? Look in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end of our lives. No, it's just unto the end. The end of what? Definitively, by the rest of the Bible, the end of the world. The end of the Great Tribulation. Cool. Y'all are really quiet. I've taught this before here, really, I have. Hebrews 6. Here's another one of those terribly troublesome passages. Really, really troublesome passages. Verse 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Of what? Well, if you question it, notice verse 5. If you want to highlight a verse in Hebrews that's deeply prophetic and doctrinal, I'm not talking about just devotional promises to you, which you should highlight, but how about something deeply providentially prophetic? Verse 5. These have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. How about that? There's a verse I wanted to show you. Just give me a second here. Look at verse 5 of chapter 2 real quick. I know I'm getting off track here real quick, but one of Ruckman's heresies is that he teaches that Hebrews and James are not primarily Christian books. They're primarily prophetic books applying to somebody in the Great Tribulation. Okay? It's one of his okay? Just so you know, I believe the same thing. Hebrews 2, verse 5, notice one of the, if you want to highlight something, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Do you know what almost the entire book of Hebrews is talking about? The world to come. The one we're in now is going to end. It ends at the end of the Great Tribulation. And there's another world to come. I'm not talking about the new heavens and the new earth. I'm talking about the millennium, the world to come. Okay? It's cool. I like it. Okay, we're back to Hebrews chapter 9. I'm just showing you a few, and then we got to shut things down. Again, having not covered much ground, sorry. Hebrews 9. 26:4. Then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now that's an interesting statement. What that verse says is that 2,000 years ago, it was close to the end of the world, that Jesus Christ showed up in the end of the world, which supports the idea that when Jesus Christ came back, He made a valid offer to Israel for the kingdom. If they had received Him as their Messiah, we do know He was going to die. We do know He was going to rise from the dead. And if they had then received Him as offered to them, we may not have had the last 2,000 years. Because in that day, again, remember John the Baptist said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then 3.5 years later, they killed Jesus Christ, right? Well, this, again, substantiates the idea that there's a pause here where God legitimately offered the kingdom to Israel, and we could have, it might have been, it could conceptually, hypothetically now have been that we wouldn't even have the last 2,000 years. But because they rejected their Messiah, the gospel went to the Gentiles, and all we've done here since then has been all about that. But that doctrinally, Calvary, Christ showing up the first time was the end of the world, but it was put off. Guess what? Now there's going to be another end of the world in which things do really end in the millennium. Makes sense? I like it. Questions or comments? Bryce. The Antichrist. The Antichrist, yeah. The last after the tribulation, right? Yep. Yep. Amen. Anything else? All righty. Appreciate y'all's patience tonight. Let's stand and sing one before we go. I'm hearing about the Antichrist and the millennium and all that. You get to go back to work tomorrow. The way things go. Let's sing 156. 156. Do we have Institute tomorrow night? Six guys. 156. Jesus will come in the fullness of
Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for a good night tonight. I pray you keep folks safe and travels. Keep them on the road, Lord, and out of the way of crazy people. Pray, Father, you'd bless as we go about the rest of the week. Hopefully it'll be warmer, a little bit warmer on Friday and Saturday. Look forward to doing something for you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, folks, good night. Don't forget there's a plate back there with Sister Kehoe's for offerings for Sister Kehoe's.